Okay, I want us to begin. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you will bring your Bibles in some fashion, whether it's a printed version or on a tablet of some kind, because we will certainly be using them in this study. Look at the last two verses in Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. And I want us to begin reading with verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning with verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Ezra, the next book in your Bible, and let's read the first three verses of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so you see right here in the very beginning that the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first three verses of Ezra are almost identical. And what this means is that Ezra is the sequel to the book to the Chronicles. And yet, though it is the sequel, the book that records the history of Jews, continued from 2 Chronicles, 70 years lapses between the end of 2 Chronicles or almost 70 years, and Ezra. And for the Jews, that 70 years was a time of what? Captivity. They were in captivity. Now, some were in captivity only about 50 years because you'll recall that there were three carryings away. Three different times that they came in and carried people away. The first one was in 606 B.C. The last one was in 586 B.C. And so from 586 to 536 would have been only 50 years. And so some were in captivity for about 50 years only. But others were in captivity for the full 70 years as had been prophesied by Jeremiah. Now, there are different ideas that scholars have about this period of captivity, when it began and when it ended. Some don't even think that it was an actual 70 years. Some think that, I don't know how they arrive at this, but some think that is talking about an indeterminate amount of time rather than an exact amount of time. But it seems to me that the Scriptures make it clear that it was indeed an actual 70-year period. And among the various ideas that people have, I believe the most logical one is that the 70 years began in 606. And in 6, you remember, after Josiah, the boy king, died, was killed, he reigned, what, 31 years. After his death, Jehoahaz, his son, became king. But just 3 months into his reign, Necho, the king of Egypt, came, deposed him, sent him to Egypt where he died, and appointed Jehoiakim in his stead. And Jehoiakim reigned for 3 years before Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in. Now, in that interval, the Babylonians had defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. They had become the ruling power in the east. And so they came in at the beginning of Jehoiakim's fourth year of reign, which would have been 606. And the scriptures seem to indicate that at first they intended to take him captive or perhaps kill him. But in the end, he was allowed to remain on the throne, but he had to pay tribute to the Babylonians. And he did that for 3 years. And then after 3 years, he rebelled against them and so forth. But anyway, it was at that time, 606 B.C., that the first captives were taken to Babylon. That was not a large group, but it included Daniel and his three friends and such like. And so some believe, and I think this is the best explanation, that the 70 years counting began at that point, and then, of course, it ended in 536 when Cyrus gave the edict that the people could return. So 606, 536 is 70 years. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are just one book in the Hebrew Bibles, but when the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was made, I'm always hesitant around some of these fellows that know a lot more about this than I do, but if I remember about 200 B.C., when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint version, and the books were separated at that time, and then the Vulgate translation later on also maintained that separation as well. Ezra, for generations, has been considered to have been the author of the book. Ezra, as we'll see a little bit later on in our study, was a priest and a scribe. But even though Ezra is the author of the book of Ezra, the first six chapters tell about not Ezra, but about Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They are the ones who, upon the edict of Cyrus, led a group back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was named the governor. He was a descendant of David. And Jeshua was a descendant of Aaron, the priest. And so the two of them together led this group of people back to Judah. And then beginning with the seventh chapter of Ezra, we read of Ezra's coming from Persia to Judah. And this was some 80 years later, in about 556 B.C. So about 80 years after Zerubbabel and Jeshua came, Ezra came. And you can kind of tell, because beginning with chapter 7, he begins to use first person singular for the rest of the book. So So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together tell of three returns to Judah. The first one, Zerubbabel and Jeshua led, beginning around 536. We don't know exactly how soon after the edict that they actually began the journey, so forth. But we'll use that date, 536. And they led back somewhat fewer than 50,000. And we'll talk about that number later today or maybe next Sunday. And we'll have some things to say about it. But just roughly around 50,000 people they led back to Judah. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple. And then the second group, as I said a while ago, 80 years later, in 456 B.C., was led back by Ezra. Ezra led back about 1,700 people, a much smaller group. I want to say this about what we read about Ezra, unless we don't pick it up later, because it's really, really important. In the seventh chapter, in verse 6, here's what we read about Ezra. Ezra 7 in verse 6 says that he was skilled in the law of Moses. And then in verse 10 it says, now get this, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. Isn't that great? That's what we all should aim to do. And it certainly describes, I think, what ought to be the mind of one who preaches or teaches. First, he says, he set his heart to study the law of God. And then it says, and this is really important, and to do it. That reminds me of what the Apostle John said in his record of the gospel. You remember what he said? If any man wills to know, if any man wills to what? Do his will, he shall what? Know of the teaching. So it's important. It's important. I've said many times, I can't help but think of Sister Mary Singleton, who used to sit right up here when we were teaching on Sunday morning. And she was she just always struck me. She just really loved to read and study her Bible and was serious about it. You could tell she was one who set her heart to study it, so to speak. And I've always thought, and I think I've even said, that I'd trust people like Mary Singleton a lot of times before I'd trust scholars. And you say, why? She may not have known a lot of the things that they knew, but she was one who first, what? She not only set her heart to study it, but to what? Do it. To do it. And that's so important. And to teach it. So that was the second return. And then the third return we'll read about in the book of Nehemiah. This occurred about 11 years after, Ezra returned. Nehemiah returned, and his primary task was that he was going to rebuild the walls. Now, what are these books all about? Well, remember now, the northern kingdom of Israel was long gone. 722, it failed, and its people deported and scattered. The southern kingdom of Judah, as we've mentioned many times, was destroyed in 586, and those who were not killed were led into captivity. So the kingdom of Judah was no more. Its capital, Jerusalem, had been destroyed, and the temple had been destroyed, and the glory of Jehovah had departed from the temple even before its final destruction. If you read in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, I think this is made clear. And so God had put his government in the hands of heathen kings. The times of the Gentiles had begun. You may remember from Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Luke makes reference to the times of the Gentiles. And this is a reference, no doubt, to the fact that God in his providence had left the power, governmental power, to four great world empires. You remember Daniel in chapter 2 saw this image with head of gold and shoulders of silver and midsection of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron and clay. And these represented, first of all, the first one, the head represented Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then finally Rome. And he said, in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, would the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So that's this time of the Gentiles that Luke referred, and that's what's going on here. That period had started. Babylon, the first kingdom alluded to by that image, had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now Persia is in the rule, and soon it would be Greece, Alexander the Great, and so forth, who would take them over, and then finally the Roman Empire. And so 70 years of exile, of banishment had taken place. And now God in His grace begins to work a revival with this small group of people, with the remnant, as Isaiah referred to them. But He works it through the Persian emperor, Cyrus. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, the prophet Isaiah, God said, refers to Cyrus as my shepherd who shall fulfill my purpose. And so Cyrus was being used providentially by God to fulfill His purpose. And Cyrus wanted the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt, restored. Some think that perhaps Daniel might have informed him in some way. If not Daniel himself, maybe somehow he had, because Daniel served under the Babylonians for a long time. If not Daniel himself, then maybe he had heard of it. But maybe somehow Daniel had been involved. But somehow or another, this king learned about these prophecies, and it kind of fit into his rule, as we'll talk about later on. So with the return of this group, even though the once proud and great nation had all but been completely destroyed, God is indicating, I think, that He is indicating that the ancient promises to Moses, Abraham, and David were still valid, and that a Savior would yet be born to bless all the families of the earth. This would be in time, this Messiah would be delivered to the world through this struggling little band of people. And it seems to be God's promise that they will be protected even through the long period of no prophets. We're at the end now of Bible history, of the Old Testament history at least. And we're going to be looking at Haggai and Zechariah, and then the last prophet, Malachi, who followed them a little later on, and we'll talk about him some. And then when he became silent, when his voice was still, there was no prophetic voice until the time of John the Baptist, some 400 years. But it's as though God is saying, you're going to be protected or kept together. You won't ever be a nation again. They never would rise to the fleshly portion of God's promise to Abraham is what? There are those who are thinking that at some point in time, the Jews are going to be restored back to Jerusalem. And no, Bible, there are no unfulfilled land promises regarding the Jews in the Bible at all. the spiritual Israel, as Paul refers to them, is that part of the promise, of course, still exists. So God would use this small remnant of chosen people, not because of any merit on their part, but He would use them nonetheless to finish His plan of redemption for sinful mankind. Just a word about the prophets, and then we'll actually start looking at the verses themselves. I've already mentioned that two prophets were contemporary with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned in the 5th chapter and in the 6th chapter. Haggai's prophecy all occurred within about a 4-month period. And it, by the way, unless I forget it when we get there, Haggai probably was alive and was brought into captivity alive. I'm trying to say that later on we'll talk about some of the old people when they saw the foundation of the new temple being laid. Even though all they could see was the foundation, they could tell that it was going to be woefully short of the temple that Solomon had made. And so some rejoiced, the younger crowd, they'd been born in captivity, and they were proud just to be out of captivity. But the older ones saw that, and while the younger ones rejoiced, the older ones cried. And Haggai might very well, and I think is even likely, was among those that cried when he saw that. So these people in captivity for a generation, and in some cases 2 generations, and you can imagine the hope that was born anew in them when they learned that their captives had been destroyed. When they learned in 539 that the Medes and Persians had destroyed the Babylonians, just 3 years before Cyrus's edict. So you can imagine the fact that they were so hopeful that maybe this new government would release them. And then when word finally came that they could go back to Judah, it must have been a very joyous occasion, at least for a lot of people. All right, let's read the first 4 verses again right quick and make some comment in the time remaining. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So, this is not just a record of secular history. It's not just a record of the history of the Persian Empire and one of its kings. No, Ezra wants us to know that what is taking place here is the what? The fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Rather than have the people rejoice because of a benevolent act of some pagan king, Ezra wants the people to be reminded that it was God who had delivered them. God had delivered them. And not really the Persian king. after 70 years of captivity had expired, the words of Isaiah, the words of Jeremiah, and of that matter, the words of Isaiah as well, were coming true. A Persian ruler was religious. Just think about how almost unbelievable this is. That this pagan king would not only release them to go back to Judah and Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, but he also aided them, required that the people among whom they... And there's a discussion on who these people are. Are they just their fellow Jews who didn't go with them, but or is it some... I think it's both. This is, to me, reminiscent of what happened, you remember, in Egypt before they left? And the people there gave to them all kinds of gifts before they left Egypt, and which enabled them to be able to do some of the things later on when you read about them beginning to build the tabernacle and all. They had a lot of the things already, and you wonder where those came from. A lot of it came from the gifts that the people in Egypt had made to them. And that same thing is true here. I wanted to pick up I don't see it right now, but Isaiah had prophesied that the end of the captivity would come when a man named Cyrus would release them. Many critics scoff at this idea of Cyrus's edict. They say this whole thing is made up. It couldn't have happened. But archaeologists, and Ferris is constantly reminding us in his teaching of how the archaeological spade is, every time they turn over a spade of dirt, almost, it seems like they are helping to shore up the teaching of Scripture, although we shouldn't need that. But archaeologists have proven in discoveries in recent years that this was the case. They found inscriptions on various things that demonstrate, that show that Cyrus, he not only did this for the Jews, he had a policy, for some reason, of wanting to reconcile, as it were, with his captives. And one of the ways he did that was by respecting their religion and helping them to reconnect with it and so forth. So his releasing the Jews and allowing them to come back to Jerusalem and Judah was in keeping with what he was doing. And the archaeologists have proven that to be the case. Others object, saying that Cyrus' knowledge of Jehovah was not perfect. And of course, that is true. And Isaiah even tells us in one of his prophecies concerning Cyrus, in Isaiah 45 and verse 4, God speaking, saying, "I have called you by your name, though you have not known me." So it's not as if he was a convert to the true God, but in spite of that, he was used by God. I like that expression. What does it say? The God of heaven has... and he has charged me, and... Well, it's not coming to me right now. But... Isn't that something? You just look right over. Okay, verse 4. "Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourned..." You know, one might wish that the great majority of the Jews would have responded to this offer. And we don't know exactly how many were in captivity, but most people are of the opinion that more did not accept the offer to return to Jerusalem than did accept it. Considerably less, less than some 50,000 people made their way back to Jerusalem and Judah, and as I said, we'll talk about that. And while the majority, perhaps, had accommodated themselves to the lifestyle, to the to the riches of that area, and perhaps even to the religion of the Babylonians. And then he says, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings. And so this, as I said a moment ago, is more than just a hint of what happened in Jerusalem. Let's read verses 5 through 11 right quick. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and goods with beasts and with costly wares beside all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shesbetsar, the prince of Judah, and this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Shesbazar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so, as I said earlier, we would like to think that all of the Jews would have accepted this offer for them to return, but they did not. And there may have been even some who were formerly of the northern tribes. You know, when the Assyrians took them away, they scattered them all throughout that region of the east. Some of them very well might have been in. And the wording would be sufficient here for them also to be included in return. But the ones who did respond make it clear that no significant number of Jews from any other tribe return except for those from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and, of course, from the tribe of Levi. What else do we want to say here? Oh, one other thing. And we'll close with this. Cyrus brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away and placed in his head. You remember Daniel talks about this. You remember that? On the night when the Babylonian kingdom fell, Belshazzar threw a big party for his people and for his concubines. And during this party, this drunken party that was going on, he called for the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. He said, have them brought to us and we want to use them to drink out of. Now, actually, vessels had been taken out of the temple twice. Once when Jehoiachin was deposed, that was the second carrying away in 597. They went in and took some of the vessels. And then, of course, at the destruction of the city and of the temple, all that remained were there. So, but these things had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and placed in his temple of false gods. And now Belshazzar is asking for them to be brought out, and they want to use them to drink their liquor with for this great party. And that was the occasion, you remember, of a man's hand writing on the wall. You remember? And that very night, the kingdom of Babylon fell. And so that's where we are. We get down to the end of the first chapter. Any questions or comments on that? And the bell should be ringing almost. We'll wait to get started. Yes. Good question. Ask about Esther. Esther, as we'll talk about when we get there, but Esther, it is thought, the story of Esther occurs between chapter 6 and 7. At a time of about 458 B.C. And when Ahasuerus was king of Babylon. Yes. That may be the very thing I referred to a while ago. You've got, isn't that something? Isn't that something? And so it's just it's wonderful to be able to tie all this together. And that's why what Ferris is doing for us on occasional Wednesday night helps us to understand. Not that you and I needed it, but it certainly helps to us as we talk to others to see that these things really are a part of our history. Any other questions? Well, it's not often that I get through. Isn't that something? That's something. Any other questions? Okay, we'll talk about chapter 2 a little bit next week. I'm not going to attempt to read all those names. You might want to do that before you go to sleep at night. But we will talk about certain of the verses in chapter 2 because there are some very important, significant things there. And then we'll take up with chapter 3 as well next week. Where it begins to tell about after they had gotten there some time and what happens. And so they first build a tabernacle. Altar. Thank you, Doug. They first build an altar, and then they began work on the temple, but they're interrupted. We'll study about all that. All right, thank you.